Well, we're continuing this evening in our studies on the subject of humility as the prerequisite for honour, basing this title and the focus of our studies on the passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And so we've looked at the problem of pride as we've set the scene for this study. We're just coming to the end of a subsection in our studies looking at the display of humility. We've considered what humility is and what it looked like in Jesus. Last time we were looking at humility before God and what that looks like. Today we're looking at what humility looks like before others or in our interaction with other people. And then next week we're moving on to another section in which we're looking at the development of humility. And we'll be looking at how we develop humility by the renewal of our minds, how our humility is developed in the providence of God, and then how we can develop humility by self-discipline. And finally, we will round off the series with a look at the relationship between humility and honour, which is really the theme of that text from 1 Peter chapter 5. So this evening we are in our fourth session and we're looking at what humility looks like before others. And as with last week's study, I'm indebted to Wayne Mack in his excellent book, Humility, the Forgotten Virtue, for the main points of this evening's study. As we look then at this issue of humility and how it looks in our relationship to other Christians and also to the world, we're asking the question, what does humility look like in relation to others? So this is specifically how we interact with other people, the attitudes of our hearts and the manner of life that we have in our interaction with other people. And in answering this question, Wayne Mack helpfully gives us seven pointers to what this humility looks like in our relationship with other people. And in the first place, he says that it is not selfishly ambitious and greedy for honour. It's not selfishly ambitious and greedy for honour. Let's initially look at a couple of texts. James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16.
"But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice."
So James is indicating that this selfish ambition leads to vile practices. It's an earthly thing. In other words, it's a thing of sinfulness rather than something that's come from heaven. It's not something that is pure. And so James is warning against having selfish ambition and allowing that selfish ambition to guide the course of our lives. In contrast to that way of living then, Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 urges us,
"Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others."
So Paul is encouraging us to put other people first rather than putting ourselves first. Selfish ambition is all about me. It's all about my prospects. It's all about my promotion. It's all about my honour. It's all about my well-being. But humility calls us to think of others as better than ourselves, to treat others as we would treat ourselves, or to use the language that the Bible uses, we're to love others, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So not to treat them any worse than we would ourselves, but to treat them with equal care and attention. And of course, we've just read from the book of Esther and from the example of Haman. We see an example of those who have this selfish ambition and who are greedy for honor. It's quite incredible to actually see the way that Haman lived out his life. And yet it's not really that unusual, though his is set in a context that allows him to take it to an extreme. Haman, we said, after passing Mordecai at the gate of the king's palace, restrained himself from retaliating against Mordecai, or at least in his mind, retaliating. Mordecai wasn't doing anything. That was the problem to Haman. He wasn't bowing down, or he wasn't standing up, he wasn't giving him respect or anything that he felt that he deserved. And he went home, we're told, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And even Queen Esther, he said, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. And so Haman's obviously full of himself, isn't he? He's full of this this greed for honor, this selfish ambition that we will see in a moment actually causes him to wreak havoc in the kingdom and particularly against the Jews. In contrast to Haman, we have the example of John the Baptist. So Ian, could you read to us from John's Gospel and chapter 1 and verses 19 through 27.
And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.
Haman had boasted about who he was. He had boasted about what he had gained. He had boasted about the standing that he had in the kingdom. In contrast to that, John the Baptist, when he's asked, who are you? Doesn't say, I'm of the tribe of Levi. I'm actually of the house of Aaron. I'm actually the son of a high priest. That's who I am. He doesn't answer in those ways. When he's asked who he is, he talks about who he isn't. He's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not a prophet. He's a relative no one. He's just a messenger crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He's just someone who's going beforehand to prepare the way for someone else, someone greater, someone who he's not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. And that's the example of humility that we are to follow. We need to be more concerned to please Christ, to honour Christ, to glorify Christ, than we are about ourselves. But also, we need to be concerned about other people and about their honour and about their position rather than ourselves. Our concern needs to be outward, not inward. That's what humility does. It turns our attention away from ourselves and to God and Christ and other people. It is not selfishly ambitious. It is not greedy for honour. In the second place, this humility in relation to others is not ostentatious. That is, it's not showy. It's not designed to impress. We'll look at some more texts to help us to see this from a biblical perspective. So first of all, we'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10.
Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for a woman who fears godliness with good works.
Thank you. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4.
Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious.
Now, Paul is not saying that women shouldn't adorn themselves. Otherwise, if we said that, he would be saying don't put clothes on. He's not talking about not wearing jewellery and not braiding the hair. What he's talking about is the showiness of it. What is the purpose? What is the design in it? Is the design in it to get a compliment? Is the design to get praise? Is the desire at the heart of this this wearing of apparel, this braiding of the hair, this wearing of jewellery, to get attention? And what both Peter and Paul are saying is that it shouldn't be that way for the Christian. That our desire is not to get attention to ourselves for those reasons. Far more important is to develop a godly demeanour. Far more important is to develop the character of a godly heart and attitude. And it's not just women that this applies to, and it's not just the outward appearance in terms of clothing and jewellery that it applies to. We can look, for example, at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, where in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 6, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." What Jesus is telling us there is that there shouldn't be a showiness even in our practicing of the spiritual disciplines. These things are good. These things are right. We are to give to the needy. We are to support those who are lacking. We are to pray. And Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't pray in public. He's not saying that your prayers are always to be in a closed room behind a locked door where no one else is present. What Jesus is saying, I think, is made abundantly clear in the first verse. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Yes, we are to practice righteousness where we are seen by other people. If that wasn't the case, Paul wouldn't be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we are to practice our spiritual disciplines where we are seen, but not in order to be seen. It's the motive behind this that is that Christ is warning against, and he's using the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day as examples, because this is what they were concerned about. They were concerned about being seen, and they made sure that they were being seen, blowing their trumpets, standing on the street corners, making sure that where they did their acts of religion was where people would observe them and think, oh, what a wonderfully religious person this is. No, we shouldn't be concerned, so that we're as consistent in private with our spiritual disciplines as we are when they're not being observed by other people. Our attitude then is not a desire for the praise of others, and our lifestyle is not ostentatious, it's not showy, it's not designed to impress others. Because it's not about being seen. It's not about the desire to be seen, to be doing something that is praiseworthy. But rather, it's about honouring our Lord and Saviour. He is the one who will reward us. We can get our reward from men and lose our reward from God. And that is not what humility desires. In the third place, this humility is not arrogant and assuming. It's not arrogant and assuming. Thinking back to Haman in the book of Esther in chapter 6 and in verse 6, we're told that, well, in chapter 6 we have the part of the story where the king has been reminded about something that Mordecai had done and wants to honour him. And he seeks Haman's advice as to what the king should do to someone he wants to honour. Now, Haman doesn't know that he's talking about Mordecai. And here is Haman's response in verse 6 of chapter 6. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honour? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honour more than me? It's astounding, isn't it? But that's what he thought of himself. He thought so highly of himself that his first thought when he heard that the king desired to honour someone was, well, it must be me. Couldn't be anyone else. He was arrogant and assuming. And then in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 16, we've been looking at Romans on these Sunday mornings, and we've just been looking at this passage. Verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Haman was a man who reveled in his close association with royalty. He loved it, and he boasted about it. And he hated the fact that he had to walk past Mordecai at the gate of the city, a man who would not bow down to him and honour him as he thought that he deserved. We are not to be like that. But on the contrary, we are to heed the words of the Apostle Paul, firstly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9.
For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
And Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8.
To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Mm.
You've heard me refer to Paul's comments about his own standing a number of times. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 9, talking about being the least of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 talks about being the least of the saints. And then he'll say in a letter to Timothy that he is the chief of sinners. And chronologically, 1 Corinthians was written first, and then sometime later Ephesians, and much later still Timothy. And so we see that there's a progression in Paul's view of himself. It's not perhaps what the world would see as a positive progression either, but from a Christian point of view, it is a positive progression. From the least of the apostles, through the least of the saints, he becomes the chief of sinners in his own view of himself. Now, I'm not saying that he didn't see himself as the chief of sinners, even when he referred to himself as the least of the apostles, but nevertheless, there is a truth to the fact that the longer that we have the grace of God at work in our lives, with the more we realize the deceitfulness of our own hearts. The longer we are Christians, if God is at work in us, the more we will realize just how unworthy we are of any honor from God and of any praise from man. And I think that's what we're seeing in the writings of the Apostle Paul, in his references to himself in these texts. He doesn't see any reason to praise himself. And the longer he is a servant of Jesus Christ, the less reason he finds for praising himself. And so he is quite the reverse of the man Haman. He is not arrogant and he does not assume anything, whereas Haman did. This is true humility at work in the life of the believer. In the fourth place, this humility is not scornful, contentious, or violent. It's not scornful, contentious, or violent. Timothy, could you turn to Psalm 73 and read to us verses 6 through 9.
Therefore, pride is in the deepest, violence covers me in a garment. The eyes sought out through fatness, the hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice, lofty move they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue shrunks through the earth.
Yeah. Asaph, or Asaph, is referring to the wicked. He begins his psalm by saying, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he continues then for the following, well, pretty much half of the psalm, describing these people. And you see how he talks about their pride, wearing pride like a necklace, and accompanying that adornment is violence, covering them like a garment. They scoff and they speak with malice. They are lofty and threatening in their tone. Their mouths are against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. This is the attitude of the proud person, the arrogant person. They're scornful, they're violent, they're contentious. They're always ready for a fight. And that's what Haman was like. Scornful of any who were below him. Violent in his attitude and response to them. The picture that we're given there of Haman boasting about his accomplishments and his position, and then his sulking about Mordecai and this thorn in the flesh that Mordecai was for him, and then the response of his wife and his friends saying, "Well, why don't you build the gallows for him? Have him done away with." And the idea pleased Haman. And he had the gallows made. And he, with great confidence, expected that he would see Mordecai hanging on those gallows before he went up to the feast in the palace with Esther the next day. Of course, we know the outcome of the story is somewhat different than Haman dreamed it to be. But that's the picture that we have of the proud person. On the other side of the coin, the humble person is quite different in their attitude and their demeanour. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32.
Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
And 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9.
Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. But to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing.
So, a completely different picture. The exact opposite, then, of what pride produces, this scornful, contentious and violent attitude and behaviour. Paul and Peter both are urging Christians to clothe themselves with humility. And with humility comes this gentleness, this forgiving spirit, this desire to do one another good and not harm. This is the clothing which with which we are to clothe ourselves, not the violence, the garments of violence and the arrogance of the proud. And then in the fifth place, we see that this humility is not willful or stubborn. It is not willful or stubborn. It doesn't want its own way. It doesn't dig its heels in over having its own way. It doesn't hold on to itself in terms of being of superior wisdom to anyone else and therefore always being right. Ian, could you read to us from Isaiah chapter 30 and from verse 1?
Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin.
This is Jesus, this is God rather talking to the Israelites and referring to them as stubborn children. Well, that's a phrase that perhaps not those exact words, but very similar language was used over and over again during the life of Moses and the period of wandering in the wilderness and on many other subsequent episodes through the history of Israel. They showed themselves to be a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people. They had their own plan, but it wasn't God's plan. But they stuck to their own plan, and they were unwilling to conform to God's plan. This is the willfulness, the stubbornness of pride, in which they thought that their way was best, and they were unwilling to consider any other way. If we look at Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, we'll look up a number of verses in this letter. So 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 9 and verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Verse 23, he goes on and he says, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And he goes on again in chapter 10 and in verse 33 to say, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." And in chapter 13 and verses 4 and 5, in this description of love, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. In many ways, the description of love is the description of humility. It doesn't insist on its own way. Paul was willing to bow to the needs of the people, to do whatever it took, obviously within the will of God, to communicate the gospel effectively. And if that meant being all things to all men, changing the way that he related to people, depending on their background, depending on their circumstances and so on, he was willing to do it. He didn't stand up for his rights. He didn't stand up for his position. He was a very educated man. He had wisdom that was far beyond many of his generation and of his peers. Even in Israel itself, he had studied under Gamaliel and he had achieved and was considered to be an outstanding student, but he was willing to give it all up for the sake of the gospel. And that's what this attitude does. It is not willful, it is not stubborn, it doesn't seek its own way. It seeks the honour of Christ and it seeks the good of others. And in the sixth place, we see that this humble attitude recognises and submits to authority. It recognises and submits to authority. And we see it in all kinds of different ways in the New Testament and in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So, for example, in terms of society, we see it in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22.
If every person be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God.
So in terms of governing authorities, Paul says we are to submit to them. And I'm not really going to say any more about that now, because that's our next passage in our studies in the book of Romans on Sunday. So we'll save it up for then. But you get the message without it needing really to be explained. You submit to the governing authorities. They've been put there by God, Paul says. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22 says,
slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord.
Slaves are to obey their masters in everything. Paul is not necessarily condoning slavery. He's speaking to the situation as it is, and he's telling slaves what they ought to do in that situation. And what they ought to do is to obey the authority that is over them. So we see it in society, this requirement for obedience, and humility recognizes and submits to authority in society. It also recognizes and submits to authority in the home. So, Kath, could you read from Maria, you're already in Colossians. So could you read Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21?
Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged.
Right, so there's a submission in those relationships. And it's not just wives submitting to their husbands and children submitting to their fathers or parents. It is also husbands submitting to the Lord in relationship to their wives and to their children, so that they are not a law unto themselves, but they too are submitting to an authority that is over them, so that they relate to their wives and to their children with an attitude of love and humility as well. And then in terms of the church and our relationships in the church, there is an authority that God has ordained in the church also. So, Kath, could you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13?
We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves.
So within the church there is to be this humble submission as well to God, the God-ordained order of things. This was not always the way that things worked out, and it still is not always the way that things work out. And we have a number of examples, and particularly we can think of examples from the history of Israel, as it's recorded for us by Moses in Numbers in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. His own brother and sister question his God-given authority. We're told that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. What happens after this is that Miriam is struck with leprosy, of which she is later healed. But this was a demonstration that God had indeed called Moses to be the leader of Israel, despite the attitude of Aaron and Miriam on this occasion towards them. But they themselves become the objects of criticism, along with Moses, a little later on. So that in Numbers chapter 16 and verses 2 and 3, Korah and some of his friends and allies, we're told, rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. This is the example of what pride and arrogance does. It seeks its own. It has a selfish ambition, greedy for honour, as we saw in the first point, whereas humility recognises and submits to God-ordained authority, whether it's in society, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church. And finally, we see that this humility it receives and benefits from biblical instruction, rebuke, and reproof or correction. Those who are humble in heart will listen to the word of God applied to the conscience and to the life, and will not respond with a defensiveness, but will accept what it says. So let's look at a couple of texts, both from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 9.
"Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning."
And Psalm 141, verse 5.
"Let a righteous man strike me, this is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, this is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it, yet my prayer is continually against their evil deed."
Okay, that last phrase there is the way that this versified in our English translations doesn't make it sound very good, does it? He's talking about the blessing of a righteous man striking him and correcting him, and then he's praying against them. No, he's actually praying against the evil, and if you look at the following verses, it makes sense to connect it with those rather than with those phrases from the earlier part of verse 5. So we see there that a wise man and a humble man will receive rebuke, will receive correction, will receive instruction. He realizes he doesn't know it all. He realizes he doesn't have a monopoly of the truth. He realizes that there is still evil in his own heart that needs to be removed. He realizes that his own understanding needs to be improved, and his own righteousness needs this constant sanctifying work applied to it. And this is then the humble response, is an acceptance of correction and rebuke and instruction. So we see in these various ways then what humility looks like in our relationship to others. And when we really summarize it all, humility is not about ourselves. It doesn't focus upon ourselves. Humility allows us to think more about others, to have more concern about others and their well-being than ourselves, to think more about the comfort of others than ourselves, to think more about the promotion of others than ourselves. And ultimately, of course, for the Christian, this is in relationship to their love for Jesus Christ and their desire to honour and serve Jesus Christ and to imitate Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the greatest example of humility, as we have repeatedly seen in Philippians chapter 2 and in verses 5 and following, where, having encouraged the church in Philippi to not consider themselves more highly than they ought to think, but to be of one mind, to be humble, to serve one another, Paul goes on to give the example of Jesus Christ, who didn't think it that his equality with God something to be held on to, but was willing to humble himself for the purpose of serving us, for the purpose of saving us. And he is the supreme example that we are to follow. In our relationship with other people, it should be our desire to do them good, to serve them, and to honour them. And so humility in our lives will not be looking at ourselves, not promoting ourselves, but rather will be seeking the good of others and the glory of Christ constantly. And may the Lord help us to really have a wise assessment of where we are at in terms of humility and pride. And next week we'll begin to look at the way that this humility, this godly humility, can be developed in our lives.